1 Samuel, and also remind you that if anyone is interested in going down to Mexico at Easter, you need to let me know. I want to review with you some of the things in David's life. Chapter 22, we saw Saul at his very worst. Now, if you don't come regularly and you don't read your Bible, this won't make any sense to you, but that's not my problem. You see, you can't constantly spoon-feed a group of Christians. You've got to move on. So you need to read these chapters two or three ahead of the Sunday class. Read the whole thing so that then you will understand what's happening. Because if you just lift it out and you haven't thought about it since last Sunday, well, you're going to be thinking about what you're going to cook for dinner and making your grocery list. You see, that's what you do when you lose out. But after Saul was responsible for the massacre at Nob, where these 70, 80 priests were murdered, there's one survivor. I want you to know that God is in everything. There's one survivor, Abiathar, the priest. Now, David, when he hears about the massacre, says it's his fault. He says, I have done this. He'd done nothing to cause it. He was not really responsible for it. But he realized it was Saul's hatred of him that brought the whole thing to pass. And after verse 20 of chapter 22, the chronological Bible places Psalm 35. This is what's exciting about a study of Samuel, is to see what situations in his life caused David to psalm out, to sob out, to cry out, and to pray the words of the Psalms. And we don't take time to go back and read them, but if you would read those Psalms, you'd see the heartbeat of David. Just listen to two or three lines of Psalm 35. He says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and fight against those who fight against me. He's talking about Saul. He said, Lord, you fight them. You take care of it. Take hold of my buckler and shield and rise up for my help, and so forth and so on. And they're just wonderful, but you need in your daily reading, you should get your chronological Bible, or you should read the Psalms along with 1 Samuel. Now, David's supplications, you see, are out of his heart. He is writing what he feels. In chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, we see David's character at its very best. Remember, our brother has done some failing. I'm going to talk to you about that in just a minute. Our brother has ceased to be 100% good. But here, once again, his character is at his best, and Saul's character is at its very worst. The man of good character waits on and inquires of the Lord. The man of terrible character seeks only his own perverted purposes. See, David delivers the people, and Saul could care less about the people. This is what happened to a man whom God has deserted. Now, I want to talk to you about David's failure, and this is where you and I really enter in. David had allowed his faith to weaken. He had run when he wouldn't have had to run. He looked at the enemy instead of looking to God. He left Samuel and sought help from Jonathan, which is a type of forsaking the spirit and coming to the flesh. He lied to Ahimelech about his mission, about his purity. He took the loaves of sacred bread, which the priests only were to eat. But it's wonderful that Jesus made a wonderful New Testament principle out of it and said, mercy is better than sacrifice. See, God's in everything. He asked for Goliath's sword. He said, you got any weapons? You remember this from last Sunday? He said, you got any weapons? And he said, we've got Goliath's sword. David said, there's not another sword like it. Let me have it. Think of the turn of events. Here this shepherd lad had stood in front of Goliath with five smooth stones and a shepherd's slingshot, and now he is leaning on the sword of the Philistine he slain. See, this is what happens when we cease looking to God and we begin to look around. Now, he puts his confidence in the very thing that he wasn't even afraid of, and goes to seek friendship with the Philistines, who were God's enemies. See, David went to Gath and went to the king's house. The servants recognized him and said, oh, yeah, that's that young fellow. He was the one the women were all singing about. Saul has slain his thousand. David has slain his 10,000. He knew he was found out, so he played like he was insane and just, you know, spit in his beard and clawed at the door. Isn't that interesting? Well, I tell you one thing, he did some quick thinking, didn't he? But all of these things led up to the slaying of the priest at Nob, and we can readily see now there's a difference between a man who is after God's heart and a man who is seeking the own wicked, perverted desires of his own heart. Now, at all times, we and I need to learn some lessons from this. You see, the Old Testament is history unless we glean from it spiritual lessons for our instruction. That's why God put it down just like he did. Let me say something to you, and I speak to myself because, you know, it's the easiest thing in the world for us to do is to criticize and point the finger. I want everybody to say amen.
Amen.
And those of you who didn't, you straighten up your halos, and we'll, you know, we know how sanctified you are. We should never judge another's failures by saying, I would never do that. Because we do not know what we will do. It's by the. That's why Paul wrote in the 5th chapter of Romans about the grace in which we stand. We stand only in God's grace. No one really knows his own heart. Let me say that to you again. No matter how sanctified you feel, how much you give and how many times a week you go, you see, and we judge that as spiritual brownie points. And those are good exercises. It's better to go to church than it is to go to other places. It's better to give your money to the church than it is to waste it. But that will not buy your eternal inheritance. It's by the grace of God that we stand. Now, things that David did, and he's going to do worse, illustrate a number of scriptures. Now, I want you to remember this, and you won't, you know, you need to write them down, put them on your refrigerator door. I don't care what you do with them. But, friends, if your lives aren't changed because we come together on Sunday morning, then we're wasting our time. But we need to apply these truths to our lives and remember that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Then another one, and this brings help and comfort for us to realize that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So no matter what the hardship is, if you're called according to God's purpose and if he is number one in your life, he will take it and work it for good like he did the things in David's life. And then here's a real biggie. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I heard a preacher that I know real, real well preach right here in this church over yonder where the high school is today. And he made the brag that not any of his children had ever been in trouble in any way. They were all in the ministry. It was not a week until one was arrested for making obscene phone calls. The old girl he was called set him up and had the police there. Well, see, you should never say, my kid's not. You should never say, I will not. It's by the grace of God that we stand, friends. Let us totally lean on his grace. You see, that's why God put these things in the Bible. We learn from the scripture. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for correction, for instruction of righteousness, in righteousness, exhortation, rebuke, reproof. Remember that? I talk about it nearly every Sunday. So we take all these Old Testament scriptures, and we learn by them. When I was in the graduate school, it's the only thing I remember in the graduate school. That's a terrible confession. But you write down, you know, what's in the notebook of the professor into your notebook. It doesn't pass through either one of you's mind. Then you give it back to him on the test. That's graduate school. The best teaching of all is in kindergarten, and it gets increasingly worse through the graduate school. That's right. By the time even you get up into the junior and senior high school, it's lost that effectual touch that it has in the primary grades. It's kindergarten, first grade, and right on up through. But let me tell you what I remembered in the graduate school. Had a course in psychology, and I don't like psychology, and I didn't know anything about the whole stuff. It was not related to what I was doing, and I had taught a number of years and knew what I was doing, so I knew what to put on the paper. I knew what he wanted to hear just out of working in the classroom. But this psychology was a different thing, and I didn't do well on a test. So I hot-footed it over to the psychology department, and the professor said this. He said, all the education majors are perfectionists. They think they have to make straight A's and get everything right. And I listened to that and I was insulted, but I didn't dare tell him what I thought because I was depending on him for a grade. So he said to me, and listen, beloved, I never forgot it. It's been one of the biggest lessons in my life, and it will be in yours too. He said, what do you remember? The things you get right or the things you get wrong? Boy, that'll preach. I don't remember anything else. But I realize that every mistake we make is a sentinel lesson for our character building. And this is what's happening in David's life. We are given the account of God in the Old Testament. He tells it just like this. He doesn't sugarcoat it. See, God is honest. We're kind of hypocritical. We don't ever let it be as bad as it, you know, really sounds. We want to smooth over it. Not the Lord. The Word of God tells it just like it is. So out of this account, up through the Old Testament and through the New Testament church, you and I are given specific direction. I'm going to read you three or four of them. And you say, why are you telling me that? So that you and I will look at the Old Testament and not brag about what we're not going to do. Everybody, aren't you with me? Here's what the New Testament says to the believer. Hebrews 12, I believe it's verse 14, don't look, says, follow after peace and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. It says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Brother, that is hard. I want what I want. And to do what I want to do and eat what I want to eat and go where I want to eat. Come on, don't look sanctimonious. We have strong desires in our flesh. And you say, well, I'm not eating, I'm not drinking, I'm not getting drunk, I'm not using this, and I'm not doing that. Well, that's very fine. But still and all, if we are living according to our own dictates, then we still are flesh beings and not directed by the Holy Spirit. So he says, put to death, mortify. Nobody, you see, that's King James English. And you don't know what mortify means, so you're not responsible for it. You didn't get that. If you read it and you don't know what it means, you don't know what to do with it, see. But it means put to death the deeds of the flesh. And another one says, and brother, this is why you have to be so careful about your cocktail sipping. Now, if I'm getting on your feet, they need to be tromped on. The Bible says, abstain from the very appearance of evil. And you see, when you are imbibing in the things of the world, and you are seen with worldly crowds, then there's nothing to distinguish you in your sanctification from the world in its impurity. See, the scripture says, abstain from the very point, from the very appearance of evil. And I want to tell you that there are 1,047 more, because there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament concerning your character. See, I didn't know that and I didn't want to hear it. Well, that's true whether you want to hear it or not. See, there are things that you and I are to observe, and we are to see, Romans 15:4 says, the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures. I said, through knowledge of the Scriptures. You see, you don't read them to satisfy somebody's daily Bible reading time. You read them so that faith become spirit and life, as Jesus said. The words I speak to you, and you know what he had spoken? From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, they were all the words of Jesus. I said, well, I don't believe that. The Word was flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. By Him were all things made, and without Him wasn't anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And we don't want to go too far into that. Let me just tell you one more. And this is why it's so precious for us to appreciate our brother David, even in his failures. There's a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it's verse 2, it says, having these precious promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves. So you cannot blame the preacher, sorry. You can't blame me. You can't blame your home group leader. You can't blame anybody. Scripture says, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Well, nobody wants to hear that preached, I guarantee you. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what the Word says. Now, I want to talk to you just a moment. He says, having these precious promises, beloved. Now, the precious promises were what God spoke to Abraham. In your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a precious promise. I want to be blessed. Glory to God. Let's be blessed. Isn't that a good promise?
Amen.
That's a precious promise.
Right.
And God spoke it to Moses. And God spoke it to all the prophets. God spoke it to David. He said, after you are asleep, I will raise up your descendant.
Yes.
And the government will be on his shoulders. Well, that puts us right back to home plate, doesn't it? We know who has the government on his shoulders. That's the Lord Jesus.
Right.
See, it was a precious promise. Well, I like to talk about that hour and a half. That was a precious promise. And Corinthians says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. And David was walking out the cost of the promise. Let me say that to you again. He walked out the cost of the promise, one of which was made to him. And the promise says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's not anything in that and better than that anywhere in the world. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Isn't that wonderful? See, David was walking through the circumstances of the perfecting of his character, the trial of his faith, so that he could learn God's ways, put them on paper, papyrus or something. I don't know what he wrote them on. And it doesn't matter. Who cares what he wrote them on? Someone was joking about it once and said when he took his jeans off, he fell down in the deep pocket of one of his jeans and he realized that there was a crumpled piece of paper. And he looked it out, picked it out, the piece of paper, and he said, oh, I remember, I need to save this. And he put it upon the dresser because on that piece of paper, it said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. He preserved the truth of the Psalms. You just wait till somebody dies real close to you. You'll know. If you've never drawn strength from the Psalms and you stay in the church, one day you will. So we don't want to judge David, but we want to be thankful for the promise of God and remember that God's plan never had but one perfect man. I said, God's plan never had but one perfect man. So David humbles himself before the Lord, and looking at chapter 23, we see that he is in restored communion with the Lord. Now remember, there was one survivor from the bloodbath at Nob. One survivor. Abiathar, the priest. And he had brought with him the ephod of the priesthood. Isn't God good? Of all the things, you see, to be saved out of all those people, one priest and his priestly ephod, or the priest's garment. And the older scholars say, and I suppose back in the plans it's also there, I'm sure it is, that in the ephod, in the shoulders of the ephod somewhere, were the Urim and the Thummim with which they could discern the will of God and get information. And that's one of the most mysterious truths in all the Bible, how that works. So that means that God didn't want us to settle down and get too involved on how it worked, because we don't use the Urim and the Thummim. The Old Testament ended on the day of Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? Did you ever stop and think about that? Now, some of you may not agree with it. It doesn't really make any difference. But until the day of Pentecost, you know, when they were gathered in the upper room, they cast lots. That's as Old Testament as the priest ephod. They cast lots to find someone to take Judas' place. But after the Holy Spirit came, then the whole new covenant was instituted, and they never again have to cast lots, and they never again had to worry about restoring Israel. They had the mind of God, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Teacher, who revealed all truth to them and led them in the ways that they were to go, and the kingdom of God had come into being. Isn't that's exciting? Whether you can see it or not, don't fall out with us if you can't see it. Some folks think that the Old Testament ended at the last chapter of the book of John. Well, it did in print. But in action, it didn't end. And see, nobody in the New Testament would cast lots. Good night. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Be bad as rolling dice. See, a New Testament Christian casting lots. When New Testament Christians seek the mind of God and lay this thing out before God, and he gives direction. Well, let me go on. But this one survivor, see, now, there's a lot of details missing. But David invites the priest to stay there with him and then composes Psalm 52, Psalm 109, and Psalm 140. And just for fun, I do want us to look at Psalm 52. It's short. It's so neat. Psalm 52. It's only 9 verses. I'm going to read through them very, very quickly. Now, notice the heart of David. And you know, he's not always so kind. Some of these psalms are what we call imprecatory psalms, which means down with the enemies and bash them up against the wall. Get them, God, what he's saying. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Now, the mighty man was Saul, and he boasted in his evil because he said, I'm going to get David. I'm going to kill him. Your tongue devises destruction, and it did. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what's right. Selah. You know what that means? It means that's enough of that. Think on that for a while. And then he says, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He'll snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Now think on that. And the righteous will see and fear, and you will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire. This is Saul. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree. Well, that'll preach for 2-3 hours. I'm a green olive tree. You know, a green olive tree will grow where nothing else grows. And in the history of the Greek territories, there were times when invading armies completely burned and tried their best to uproot the olive trees, but they lived anyway. That's right. They'd burn over their stumps and they'd look all charred and blackened and dead, but it wouldn't be but a little while until green sprouts would come up again. And what he is saying, though the priesthood is all gone, I'm like a green olive tree, there is not anything that will stop the life of God through the servant of God. An olive tree will grow where nothing else will. Its roots are very, very long and reach very, very deep to find whatever moisture is needed. And it yields fruits in all seasons. It's an interesting comparison. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I'll give thanks to thee forever because thou hast done it. I'll wait on thy name, for it is good in the presence of thy goodly and godly ones. See, doesn't it sound like what David would be writing at this particular time in his life? Now, in 23, David learns, and we don't know, it doesn't matter, that the Philistines are attacking a place called Keilah. And David does what he should. He asks the Lord. I said he did what he ought to have done. He asked the Lord, shall I go and take Keilah? You see, his concern is for the safety of the people. He loved his country, and he had 600 rough guys with him. They were the downers and outers, you remember? And in his heart, he desires to protect the nation, so instead of acting as he did in the past, he consults the Lord, and the Lord says, go on up. But the men say, well, we're not so sure about that. They're afraid. They say, Saul's armies may overtake us. Are you sure? Now, I want to tell you what David didn't do, what I'd have done. I'd have said, now, look, you big bunch of dummies, God has already said, go up. Did you get that?
Yeah.
I would have said, well, do you want a wet fleece or a sign? Isn't the Lord's word enough? See, that's how flesh it reacts. Now, David didn't have that mentality at all. He didn't rebuke them and mock them for their lack of courage. It didn't bother him. And I want to tell you something else. Listen good now. It doesn't bother God for him to ask again. He likes to be proved. Says, prove me. Prove me. Seek me. Ask me. It didn't bother the Lord a bit in this world. So David set the example of proving the Lord, ask him again, and the Lord said, go on, I'll give them into your hand. They went on, and God did. They went, and God performed. There was a great slaughter among the Philistines. Many of them were destroyed. Now, verse 6 has another reward. Abiathar had brought his ephod. They said, well, what big deal? What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything to us, but it was the equipment of the priest. You know, whatever equipment a person has, he needs to have it with him. It was God's way of identifying the priesthood, the linen ephod. The high priest had a big, fine one, but the other priest had white linen ephods. Now, when Saul slew all the priests at Nob except this one, it was his wicked intent to eliminate the priesthood. Let me say that again. He planned in his heart to eliminate the priesthood, but God spared one and his ephod. When Saul learns that David's in Keilah, that he was sure he had him hemmed in. He said, I've got him now. He said, this city has two strong gates and an iron bar. Oh, we've got him now. You see, Saul should have been thankful for the deliverance of the city. See, his heart is increasingly wicked. But the Spirit of God had left Saul, and he has, listen to me, no concept of thanksgiving. I need to talk to you about that in a minute. He has no concept of being thankful. See, one of the marks of the church, see, the Bible's not written to sinners. It's like reading somebody else's mail. The Bible's written to the church. One of the marks, you hear me real well, because I have found by experience that if I will give thanks and praise God instead of murmuring and complaining, it pleases the God, the Lord, and it strengthens me. But one of the marks of the church in the last days, Paul wrote to Timothy, was unthankful. You see, if you can get into the wilds of Africa and you can get into the village life of Mexico and you can see cooking outside over a fire, if you can see some greasy brown paper bags in a corner on the floor instead of a set of shiny canisters, if you can see poverty, hunger, deprivation, then the church may be thankful. Let me say something. I'm not fussing at you. You say, always put me number one, the sinners. Amen to that. Let me say this. The Old Testament says, and it's applicable to the New Testament, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. In the missionary convention that we were in this week, I saw this on a bulletin board. It says 90% of the preachers are preaching to 10% of the people. That's something to reckon with, isn't it? Well, we're going to be there, I guarantee you. But if what I'm saying to you is that when we lose, like Saul did, our capacity for praise, and that's not just, you see, you can make a lot of noise and have a wicked heart. You can exercise the flesh and jump sky high and dance all around the church and not amount to anything. I'm talking to you about heartfelt gratitude. Thanksgiving that's just so tickled with God you can't hardly think about anything else in your daily life. God is my God and I will praise Him and I will adore Him. But He has no concept for it. He has no concept of safety. He only sees the lusts of his own heart. Now notice his perverted thinking. Are you listening to me? He said, God has delivered David here. Now, think a minute. This man, wicked heart, black hearted, intent on killing David, he said God had brought him there. He is attributing his desires, God, to his own desires, when his own desires couldn't be further away from the pleasure of God. Does everybody see what we're talking about? So this is what a perverted mind will do. David shows his fellowship then with God. Again, looking at his heart, you see, and instead of backing down, and instead of changing his mind, Saul had declared war, and David knew it. Saul is after him. He thinks he's got him cornered. And notice he said to the priest, I love it, to the priest, bring the ephod. How many of you remember back yonder when God spared the priest and his ephod? What a glorious thing he was doing. He was preserving worship in ancient Israel through David. See, couldn't David have sought the Lord without the priest and the ephod? Sure he could, and he did many times. But this is God's accepted plan. He had preserved the priesthood and the ephod for this very reason, that David, being a man after God's heart, see, God's heart was in that Old Testament system. Being a man after God's heart, he said, let's do it God's way. Said to the priest, bring the ephod. I want you to notice in verse 10 there, he addresses the Lord as the Lord God of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord God of Israel. That's his covenant title. See, the Lord answers David's questions and gets into his petition. And David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me? He knew he couldn't trust them. That's another great spiritual lesson, friends, that we need to learn. And it sounds real harsh. But the Bible teaches us that we do not lean on the arm of flesh. That only God's direction can be totally followed. David knew that he couldn't trust them, that he needed to inquire of God after them. And you know what the Lord said? Yeah, they'll deliver you up. It's right there in your Bible, yes. They'll deliver you up. And that this then was David's sign to leave, and he took his men with him. And when Saul heard it, He said, well, there's no use in us trying to catch him. So they gave up for a little while. And verse 14 of chapter 23 finds David in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul seeks him daily. Did you ever just sit down and think about what a rat race that must have been? We read it, and you know it doesn't make much sense to us unless we really get our minds into it. But here's David, who had already been anointed king of Israel, who had slain Goliath with 5 smooth stones. Here is the great sweet singer of Israel, and he's running like a fugitive. And this turkey king, this horrible, mind-twisted, perverted king, after him every day, playing cat and mouse in the wilderness of Ziph. Make a good movie, wouldn't it? Be better than Cowboys and Indians, wouldn't it? It really would. I mean, there is a holy chase going on every day. But God kept David safe. David had written, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. Yet God, you see, is in every bit of this. Boy, if we can ever see God at work in our life, it will cause us to rest. Let me say that to you again. If we can ever see God at work in our lives, and nothing is going to happen to us except that it is Father filtered. You say, I don't believe that. Well, friends, read your Bible. Nothing can happen to you that God doesn't know about it and allow it. Don't give the devil credit for God's discipline in your lives. We learn obedience by discipline. We say, well, I'm glad, sorry I came. I'm sorry you are there too if you can't believe that. Friends, listen, God is in total charge. Our God reigns. Let the earth be glad. God is in charge. And he'll do a whole lot more to you, for you, and through you in adversity than he'll do in prosperity. Some of you have been there. You're shaking your head. That's good to be honest. There's no use to confess that I'm more than a conqueror until you have something to conquer. Did you hear me? You'll never be a conqueror until you walk through it. So when Saul heard all about it, he gave up and said, this time, after verse 13 there, David wrote Psalm 31, which we won't take time to look at right now. Now, I get this from Spurgeon. I love it. Had David never been so cruelly hunted? Cruelly hunted. Have you ever had anybody chasing you trying to kill you when you haven't done anything at all? No. Have you just ever had anybody chasing you? Not usually. Have you just ever imagined that somebody was chasing you? Sometimes. There's nothing in the world any more terrifying. But you see, if you have somebody chasing you that you know is after your life, that's a hard spot, friend. Think about it. And Spurgeon said, if David had not ever been so cruelly hunted, the church would have missed these psalms. You see, when it rains, it pours. Somebody say amen. And when it rains on you with many trials and problems, then you can stand in the face of God and realize many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. Now, if you didn't know that one simple line, and the Bible is full of things that support that. That's just the one that we get out of David's experience right along here. But if you didn't know that, you know what you do? You'd go under. And a lot of Christians do. Because of bad teaching, because of a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. But all of it's here. And Spurgeon said if he hadn't been so cruelly hunted, then the church would have missed the glory of these psalms. Affliction. Now please remember this. Affliction tunes the hearts of sanctified singers. Let's say that to you again. Affliction tunes the hearts of sanctified singers. Let that sink in. The psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. So I don't want to hear that. Well, friends, I didn't write it. It's in the Word. The psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I have learned thy statutes. Woo! Does that get down inside you? It was good for me that you afflicted me. That's the only way I could learn your law. And you see, there's something that's so big and so marvelous about God that He sees every sparrow that falls. He sees every lily in the field and how beautiful it is. He sees every heartbeat of every child of His and is in total charge of everything in your life all at one time. If you can believe that, you see, it takes the sweat out of your toiling. I heard a preacher say the other night that your arm is too short to wrestle with God. Let me tell you my story again. Some of you were not here. Old-timey folks used to switch kids and paddle kids. Brother Eccles used to talk about his mama cutting a peach limb. And he learned one day that the closer he could get to her, the less she could hit him with that peach limb. You get the picture? See, in afflictions, God is doing this to draw you to Him. Well, the quicker you run to the refuge of His presence, the less He's going to have to hit you with something. You need a trip to the woodshed, He's got one tailor-made for you. I was scrubbing a bathroom one day, and I had a tape on from a meeting. I hadn't been there, but a good preacher I wanted to hear. He said, if you need a problem in your ministry, God will engineer one. And man, I was walking through something that, you know, I didn't know how it was. And all of a sudden, I realized God had marvelously, gloriously sent me a problem in my life and the church where I was. And I want to tell you that the greatest thing came out of that problem. The great to me may not be such a blessing to you, but I've got into this church. And think about all we've been able to do for missions. Ain't God good? Well, I could just have a spell just thinking about it. You need a problem? God will engineer one. You need a problem? Got one for you. You need a trip to the woodshed? Get ready to go. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Before I was afflicted, I had gone astray. But now I have learned thy statutes. That's the way God teaches you His ways. Can't you praise Him for that? Now, David, with God's favor and 600 men, could have trapped Saul. It had been no trick to do that. He could have trapped Saul, but he didn't. He exercised self-control. Here's another way he's a man after God's own heart. There's a Proverbs 16 that says, he that slow the anger... Is that your problem? Anybody hot-headed? Don't stick up your hands. Anybody hot-headed? Anybody get mad in a hurry? Anybody operate on a short fuse? Read your Bible. He says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who can rule his own spirit is better than a man that can take a whole city. See, God's ways. See, it was Saul's flesh after the Spirit of God in David. David here is in Ziph. And you know what Ziph means? You'll love this. It means a refining place. It was known in historical account to be a place of many metals and ores and smelting processes. So it was a refining place, but it was David's refining place also. So Jonathan, who knows all about it, goes to David, and the Bible says he encouraged him in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? I'd like to have a tape of that, wouldn't you? We have it, his encouragement. He said, you'll be king and I'll be next to you. The question is, why didn't Jonathan stay out there with Saul? Well, really, we don't really know. Arthur Pink suggests he compromised, but no other writer that I've read said that. God had the design all worked out. He knew where he needed Jonathan, knew where he wanted David. So the Ziphites offered there. Now listen to this. The Ziphites were of the tribe of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. Saul was of Benjamin. David was a man after God's heart, and Saul was a wicked apostate king. Yet the Ziphites offer their services to help Saul to capture David. See, men will do that. Religion and politics make strange bedfellows. Men will cast their lots with all kind of men to gain the favor of persons in authority. Let me say that to you again. Sometimes I wonder if any of us have ever done anything right. You ever get kind of beat down under all of it? Well, cheer up. See, be of good courage. He's in control. Now, note Saul's answer. Now, I want you to, I've got a big point here. I want you to sit up real tall and think about what I'm going to tell you. Old Saul's answer. He said, "The Lord will bless you because you have pitied me." He's still in the pity part. Remember last Sunday we saw him in the pity part? Now, I want to tell you, here's the lesson. Not everybody who talks about the Lord's blessing knows anything about it. John says, try the spirits to see if they're of God. I mean, friends, Christianity is a cautious walk. Saul knew nothing about the blessings of the Lord. So he instructs him to hunt David. He said, you hunt him down. You look in every nook and cranny. He says, I understand he's a very crafty fellow. But you hunt him up and let me know where he is. And in verse 35, we see David learns of Saul's purpose and the treachery of the men of Ziph. That's all. That would be a hard blow, wouldn't it? Be like us betraying one another. They were his own kinsmen. So they came to the rock. I love this. They came to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul hears about it and again takes after David. Now, if you can just see him, Saul is on one side of the mountain and David is on the other side of the mountain. And Saul was about to seize David when he received word that the Philistines... Oh, thank God for the Philistines. Isn't God good? Did you hear me? He says the Philistines have plundered the camp. And Saul had to go home and take care of the Philistines. And David was safe and just as well preserved as if he had never been in a battle with him. He escaped the place, and this place is called in Scripture the Rock of Escape. God, see, even uses the Philistines. Turn in your Bibles very quickly, Psalm 54. Just very quickly. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. If you've got a good Bible, and that's tacky for me to say that, but you need a good Bible that has as many cross-references, as much annotation, not men's annotation, that's not worth any more than mine would be, but it has a lot of information. And this Bible says, a prayer for defense against enemies, for the choir director. See, Old Testament Israel used these like we use the chorus sheet and sing off the wall or out of the hymn book. This is their song book, the Psalms. For the choir director on string instrument, a maskil of David. And a maskil means a song, a story, or a psalm with a lesson. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? How many of you have a Bible that says that? Isn't that interesting? So when Saul came and said, is not David, or when the Ziphites came and said, is David hiding himself among us? This is what David sat down and wrote out. He says, save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to my words, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They did not set God before them. Now, pause to think about that, he said. Behold, listen to this, friends. You can wear this home and shout about it till this time next year. Behold, God is my helper. Let me hear you say amen. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Say amen again. He will recompense the evil on my foes, destroy them in thy faithfulness. You see, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't you take things in your hands. See, David never tried to kill him. He said, Lord, you take care of him. Get him, God. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for thy name is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies, because he knows who is in total charge. See, the Lord is my light, my salvation, my strength. He is everything that you will ever need in your life, and the reason why you can read it and memorize it and tell it to your kids and your grandkids and put it on your refrigerator door and talk about it when you come in and when you go out. The reason why you can do that is because God allowed our brother David to go through all of these horrible trials through no fault of his own so that he would write down the petitions of his heart and keep them in paper. Aren't you glad for that? Well, thank you for coming this morning.